1 and starting at verse 4. I got you.
Doing my job for me. So if you could all turn there. Hebrews again, chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And please stand in honor of reading God's word. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Thank you. You may be seated.
You'd think by now I know which way it goes. Would you pray with me? Lord, you know that if you were to ask me to go before and preach any passage that I wanted, this would be one of them. I have seen the impact, and you know, Lord, that of a faith that is strengthened and confident in Christ. We sang it in our song, that putting our trust in you, we will not be shaken. And we know that the letter of Hebrews was written to a congregation that was tempted to be shaken because they did not know or were growing to understand the fullness of Christ. Some were weary, the weight of the world, and the challenges that it brings, the loss that brings, following Christ, waiting. Some were even tempted to give up. And Lord, we recognize that these things that are written in Hebrews concerning the Son, your Son, whom we have entrusted ourselves to, Lord, when we put him in his proper perspective, give us hope that we might not be shaken. Lord, I just want my heart to be filled with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Tried to argue last week that the aim of the author of Hebrews is to try to put Christ in his proper position before you as the reader so that you might not have a wavering faith. If there is anything that's being abundantly clear in these first verses, this first chapter of Hebrews, it is his aim to try to move you to view the extraordinary position of Christ so that it might not lead to unwavering faith. Because he understands that a diminished view of Christ will produce a stumbling, uncertain, wavering faith. You have witnessed it. Maybe I have witnessed it. The impact of an individual at the closing of life of the impact of somebody's genuine perspective of Christ and the impact of that. You guys have heard me talk a lot about my grandfather. But it was back probably after 2 years after we had been married. We were sitting around a table. Grandma had made spaghetti. And I don't know what it is with Grandma's spaghettis on both sides, but Grammy's spaghetti was legit. And we sat down with my grandfather and my grandmother, and I still remember it to this day. I was unaware that my grandfather, early on in his life, had gotten a tattoo. And as a kid, he took his shirt off once, and it was a tattoo of a bird. Yeah, I think a hummingbird. And I, "Grandpa, you have a tattoo." And he spun around so quickly, and he pointed his finger at me, and he says, "And you'll never get one." I didn't know that he had gotten the hepatitis. Back in the day when needles weren't being changed out, it plagued his body for years. So as we sat around the table, he had apparently been given word that time was limited. Makes sense now, because in those last couple of years sitting with Grandpa, all he wanted to talk about was Jesus. He wanted to talk about what heaven was like. All he wanted to talk about was Jesus. And we were sitting around the table, and Grandma's coming in with the spaghetti, and he says, "I'm ready. I'm ready." It makes sense then, but Grandma's response was, "I'm not." My grandpa was just filled with hope. Why? And I know that that experience for me is not just an individual experience that I've experienced. You yourselves have witnessed loved ones who had an extremely high view of who Christ was. And we know that at the end of the end of our life, the consequences of our sin is death. Sin pays in death. Just as Hebrew writes later in chapter 9, verse 27, it is in as much as it is appointed for men, everyone, to die. And then after that comes judgment. Grandpa knew this. Our world knows this. What's strange to me is that when someone has an extraordinary view of who Christ is, that the worst thing that the world will have to experience is the consequence of sin, which is death. How some, because of their right understanding of who Christ is, are unafraid of it and can say things like, "I'm ready." I've seen that side. I've seen the other. Fear. Stubbornness. Like I've lived my whole life this way, and I'm going to die this way. Even though the graces of God have been given to them and revealed to them in Christ Jesus, the reluctance and the stubbornness to receive Christ in his exalted position. I don't know of anything else other than death. I have seen those who have endured cancer. I've seen sickness or loss of job and resources. But there is nothing like the aspect of death what draws out true emotion. Which we all tend to push back until it hits us. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians. Like, can I just read you Hebrews 11? What they're enduring? "For those who have suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of earth." What is it that would give such an individual the confidence? I mean, to die of old age is one thing, but to be thrown in before a saw and say, "I'm ready." What is it that keeps a man and a woman, even in the worst forms, to say, "I'm ready. Give me your worst"? No doubt the author of Hebrews is convinced. Put Christ in his extraordinary position, and you will stand firm. No matter what the world might bring your way, through a needle, cancer, fear, mockery, how is it that Christians stand firm? A right understanding of Christ. I love these verses. In the first four verses of Hebrews, he has strived to just put Christ in his proper position. But he's a Jewish writer. I call it the pancake effect. As a parent, like with a son, it's getting harder to do it. But when you wrestle with your children, at one point you just want to be done. So you lay all of your weight on the person that you're wrestling, because that's your advantage, as they pound the ground and say, I give up. This is what the Jewish writer is trying to do. He will put all of his weight so as to make the reader go, that's true. And he has just concluded in the last four verses is that Jesus is the one who shares in the very glory of God, imprinted with God's character upon him. Who's the one who sustains everything, upholds all things, creates everything, and has made purifications for sins, and sat at the right hand of the majesty on high, and concludes in verse 4, seating higher than the angels. And he's going to spend the next portion of this chapter to press that point. Not only is he higher than kings, prophets, and priests, but angels on earth and above the earth. For which he says, verse 5, for which to the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He is extraordinary. This is the point. The way the author is going to argue through all of his letter is because his audience is a Jewish audience, he's going to appeal to that which is familiar to them, which would be the Old Testament. And he will draw upon it, and draws upon it here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. For the Jewish community is a familiar psalm, in which presents before the reader someone who is like us, but not like us, but God's appointed individual, which the entire world must submit to. I'd like to read it with you. If you have your Bibles, I'm not going to do this with all of his psalms and contributions to the Old Testament, but this is a good one. And as you turn to Psalm 2, why is it the author is appealing to the position of the Son being higher than that of angels? We know, as we read the Old Testament, that the position of angels was substantial, right? Angels were great. They brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, right? They brought the servant of Abraham and Isaac before an angel before they were going out into the Promised Land. As Abraham was trying to find a wife for his son Isaac, he is led by an angel. They aid Elijah. They comfort. In fact, the law itself, which was the standard and authority for the Jewish people, was the law was given to angels. But of all the angels, the Son is superior, and he alludes to Psalm 2. To which of the angels have ever said, you are my son? Let me start at verse 1, chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We call this a messianic psalm. Something revealing about the son to come, but yet has not happened. A day when the kings of the earth, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers together, take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. This day, when the kings of the world look at the Lord, they perceive the relationship between them and God as one of imprisonment, shackled. Binding all their power together, they say, let's take them down. I love verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's cute. Remember David and Goliath? When David comes out before Goliath and Goliath says, you come to me with sticks. Well, we know that the Lord is much superior than Goliath and righteous. And even when the nations attempt to take and remove the shackles as they perceive, he says, that's cute. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in their derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Do you remember the scene? We just got through Exodus, right? When the glory of the Lord sits upon Sinai, when the Lord spoke, the nation trembled. Moses, please tell them to stop, for if he continues to speak, we're undone. There's a great scene in the end of Revelation where the nations come before the Lord. An angel announces the great battle, and he speaks. Verse 7. You'll see the reference that the author of Hebrews uses here now. To which of the angels did he ever say, you're my king? To which did he ever say, I will say that you are my son, today I have begotten you. I will tell of the decree the Lord said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Familiar words. If you've read the New Testament, all the Gospels record the baptism of Christ as he comes out of the water, the heavens being opened, and the Father saying, this is my Son, and this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What is the author of Hebrews doing? By referencing Psalm 2. Angels are great. You have entrusted yourself to someone which is greater. And to him has been given all the nations. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. To which angel has ever been given this promise? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, what will this one do? Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Back to Hebrews chapter 1. To which of the angels did he ever say, this is my son, my beloved son? Today I have begotten you. And rather quickly, to emphasize what begotten means, it's the term meant to stress the unique position of the son among all of creation. Not that he came into being, but in his begottenness, God incarnated himself in the Son. And it's to him he said, you are my Son. And for some of these people and the author that are reading the Hebrews, they have either heard the testimony of this event or had seen it. Maybe. What will that do for a wavering faith? Okay, I have placed my faith in the right person. But he goes on to continue. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Quoting again the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that when my son comes, he will establish an eternal kingdom. Why? Because he is eternal. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. To which of the angels, to which of the kings on the earth or the prophets of old has Father said, this is my son? Have you ever thought, sometimes you might get asked this question from your children, that you got it wrong, that you've entrusted your faith in the wrong thing? How does a faith become strengthened? Author of Hebrews, look, God has been clear in concerning whom we must trust ourselves. He's higher than the angels. But more than that, he will continue, he is most honored. Look at verse 6 through 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, what's firstborn mean? Well, in my family, firstborn means born first. And that's how it is used. Which as for some then have taught that Jesus, there was a time in which Jesus did not exist because he was firstborn. It's very creative. There are a number of religions that practice this, but it's not the only usage of the category which it's being used. When referenced clearly to God, as have already been stated, sharing in the glory of God, the imprint of God's nature upon him, being already declared, firstborn also means most honored and treasured in the family. So, why is it that Joseph's brothers hated him? It was because he was firstborn. Because his father made him a robe of many colored pieces, and they hated it, and the firstborn despised it. God has created all creation, all humanity. Adam and Eve are first, but are they called firstborn? No, it's Israel. They are my firstborn among all the nations of the world. They are my most honored. Why? Because through them, the most honored one will come. In fact, this is exactly what Moses declares to Pharaoh in 4:22 Exodus. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So when the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my begotten son, my firstborn, most treasured? It's no one other than Jesus. Colossians 1:15, you will meet with those who will read firstborn and interpret it as born first. I'm quip you. There are other usages of the way it's being used, and it's often used in reference to Christ to being most treasured among all. For example, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Ishmael, remember him? The son, the first son of Abraham. Is he the firstborn? No. To that, it was granted Isaac. Firstborn is the most treasure. To which of the angels did I say, you are my son, you are my firstborn? None. Verse 6, and has to whom of the angels have they said, let all God's angels worship him. What is he trying to do for the Jewish community, which has a high view of an angelic realm, trying to position Christ as superior to all of them and everything? Who showed up at Jesus' birth and worshiped? Angels. Luke 2:14, it was to them concerning the Son, the firstborn of all creation, they said, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those whom, with whom he is pleased. Verse 7, not only did God the Father speak clearly, not only did the angels worship him, the angels also served him. Serve him. Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Remember, early on in the Gospel of Matthew, I love what author of Hebrews is doing. Like, you could summarize it, he's God. But he wants to draw these things out, that these things are not just random appearing, but out of a result of history of demonstrating the position of the Son. Jesus was being tempted by the devil. At the very end, the last temptation, the devil took him on a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, all these things I will give you, as if there is. And if you will fall down, if you just simply down and worship me, Jesus said to him, be gone with one simple word. Why? Because Satan is an angel, which is inferior position to the superior position of Christ. And with one simple word, Satan is required to be obedient. And as Satan left, Matthew 4:11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Brothers and sisters, if your hope is in Christ, you have put your hope in the right person. There is no one that's superior to him. God the Father has been the most clear concerning the Son, who upholds all things, shares in the glory of God, and as a result of the exact nature imprinted upon him, has become our hope. So not only is above the angels which the Son stands, not only did the angels worship him and serve him, this is, as he continues in verse 8 and 9, he could have stopped there, but doesn't. He's declared to be God by God. Read with me at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness, and therefore God, there it is, your God has anointed you. To which of the angels has he ever said, you are God? None. To which of the angels has been bestowed the anointing of the Spirit without limit? John the Baptist, in the beginning of his ministry, in which he, when he saw Jesus, declared, to him has been given the Spirit without limit. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And when you read the Gospels, this is abundantly clear. Walks on water. He feeds the 5,000. He heals the blind. Gives strength to the lame. And the power which is demonstrated in the person of God is clearly evident. Jesus is not like angels, which are counted among the created order. He is not counted among the created order of fish or the cosmos itself. He is called by God, by God. That's really cool. And what's the benefit of this? How will this benefit you and I? When you're near the end. Dr. Howard Hendricks would say, you want to know what a man believes, stand next to his bed. You've heard me say this as he dies. I have seen it. My grandfather, loved ones who hope in Christ, and they're unafraid. Why? He made the whole thing. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He sustains all things, and he has given promises to those who believe. Look at verse 10. Not only is he called God by God, shares in the radiance of God, and upholds all righteousness, oh man, long for that day. But he's declared to be sovereign, creator, and ruler. I love this psalm in which he quotes, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." As a kid, back in my day, the sleeping bag, once you got it out of the container, couldn't get put back in. We have evolved, and they've made those containers much bigger. Not then. Even the strap in my day wouldn't get back around. In fact, we went camping a couple weeks ago, it's probably 3 weeks ago now, and there was this thing that you could set up and you could use outdoors, and it was a nightmare. I had to watch YouTube video how to fold it back up to get it back in the bag. It was a little tent. I have a trouble with a tent and a sleeping bag, rolling it back to get it in its proper place. The position of Christ, if you're tracking with me, he does this with the universe. He rolls it up like a garment and has no problem putting it back where it came from. This is whom you've come to. And when and if it falls away, it becomes tattered out and wears out, he remains. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son," or "laid the foundations of the earth"? To which angels worship and serve, who upholds righteousness, is anointed with the full measure, without limit, the Holy Spirit in his power, and rolls up creation like a sleeping bag. To whom has that been said? Jesus. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Joshua in his day, it's kind of a humbling reality that the enemies will find themselves. Joshua, as they go into the promised land because of the wickedness of the people, there's a scene where Joshua asks his men to put their feet upon the kings who had rebelled for years, declaring, "This is what the Lord will do." But there's just kings then. "Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Everything will find themselves submitting to the Son, including death. 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul goes on to explain these things concerning the Son. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet." The last enemy will be abolished is death. That's comforting. Why is my grandfather or your loved ones who have a confidence in Christ and his extraordinary position willing and able to say, "I'm ready"? They know where death stands in relationship to Christ. It serves him. It's under his foot. Our conviction response. It's a cool passage. It is a wonderful. The author of Hebrews, in some ways, he wants you to read it, but then as you read it, he wants you to go back and find the Psalms which are declaring these things. This is how it's always been said of the Son. And he has an extraordinary, unwavering hope that by saying these things, our faith is strengthened. He is called Son. He is served by angels. He's declared to be God by God. He is declared to be Creator, able to sustain and roll it all up. He is declared to be the one who will restore all things. When we first started, I want to end with this. And why this matters. We didn't have a place like this, and we started off at the coffee shop. And I would work there. And during the week, it became obvious by some that this guy, Jacob and Adam, are starting a church in Tri-Cities. And so that created some conversation as we worked there every day, because we're just trying to meet people, right? And I remember one time somebody pointing their finger at me and saying, "Don't talk to these guys. They're going to try to get you to join their church," which is kind of humbling. Yeah, we do. That's what we're going to try to do. At least it's obvious. I had one man, his name's John, come up to me, do that little thing with his finger, and say, "I will never come to your church." Only to find out he had cancer. I didn't have a lot to do then, and so I found out when his time was and chemo was being treated, and I sat with that man for about a year. You know what he wanted to talk about? Jesus. He ended up coming to church. And I'll never forget, as this man was dying, coming up to me and saying, "I'm not afraid anymore." We take it for granted. If we've understood the position of who Christ is, we have confidence. In fact, a certainty. We have this saying in our family, "Well, at least there's resurrection." Like, you know, you see me riding on my EUC or riding on my bike or whatever. Like, oh, worst thing that can happen is I could die. There's always resurrection. You don't think that's funny. I mean, really? We have a certainty about what lies before us. God will resurrect us. When we live our lives with this confidence, those around us don't. And it terrifies. Is there anyone who can get us through it? Is there anyone where which death stands under his foot? His feet? None other than Jesus. Not only went up to Lazarus' tomb and said, "Get up." I was just thinking that with a family yesterday. In John chapter 11, it describes the scene when Jesus is discussing the situation with Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Jesus says he's asleep. I like that because I remember having children of my own when they were infants. And like once you get them to sleep, like how you tip out, you like tiptoe out of the room so that you might not awaken them to Jesus. The dead sleep. He merely speaks and they come to life. That's hope. Don't look to anything else that the world might have to offer. They can't give you this. The one who sustains you, upholds you, has received a name higher than the angels, who upholds righteousness, who hates wickedness more than you, has been anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit without measure, who laid its foundation, whom all things will perish, but he'll remain, in which all things submit themselves. You've come to the right one. You won't find anyone greater. And the conviction for me, as I've come to realize that, is we are prone to keep that extraordinary position of Christ to ourselves. May we be those who speak well of Christ to others who suffer. Let's pray.